And follow along as I read. This is New International Version. This is God's Word. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Thank you. Please be seated. We have a sister church in Concord, many of you know. And First Presbyterian has been, actually, the First Presbyterian is technically our mother church, not just our sister church. But First Pres has been in the process of renovating a building that they bought a little over a year ago in Pembroke, right just over the line into Pembroke. And when they first put a sign up, temporary sign, it said Easter 2013. That was the goal to get in the building. Well, they couldn't even get through the bureaucratic red tape before Easter of 2013. They couldn't even start to renovate this building before the original goal for occupancy. And now that they've been renovating, it's, you know, as with all building projects, if you've ever had a building project, I don't know of anyone that actually got done on time or early. But it just takes longer than you think. And if you drive by on 106 in Pembroke, it's beautiful. Looks like it's ready to walk in. There's still work to be done on the inside. And it's been a challenge for the congregation not to grow weary and impatient with the process. And that's one of the reasons that we as a presbytery have tried to come alongside, and we've had people from various churches go up and help on the weekend. Some of you have gone up as well, and we appreciate that. And we're there for each other. But it's just a reminder, building projects take patience. They take a long time. And it's kind of an analogy of the Christian life and of this whole idea of Advent. And that's what puts us here with Haggai. Because Haggai was in a similar situation. He was a prophet late in the Old Testament, as you can tell as to where it occurs in your Bibles. And as we talked about last week with Isaiah, the Babylonians had destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC. And the Temple of Solomon, they just completely leveled the city, carried the people of Judah into exile. Well, later, Babylon had fallen to Medo-Persia. The Persian king Cyrus, at one point, gave the people permission to go back to the land of Judah and rebuild. And not only that, he gave them provisions, he gave them supplies, he gave them funding. Just amazing what he did. 538 BC, what we call the Cyrus Edict. Well, some of the people went back. There was kind of the people trickled back in little fits and starts. And when we get to this point in Haggai, you have another king on the Persian throne, Darius. He has continued this project, and so the people, some number of people have come back. Nowhere near as many as Isaiah envisioned. Remember, we said last week, he said, let every hill be flattened, let every valley be filled in. Let's make a highway with all the people that are coming back from exile. Well, it didn't happen that way. Very much diminished from that. But the people did come. They started to build a foundation for a new temple on the site of the old one. And they got it started, just got the foundation laid, and then they just kind of got distracted. And they needed to get their homes done, and so people went and took care of their own needs and just really neglected the building of the temple. And Haggai took the job on himself to spur them on to the work. So there's an outline in your insert if you want to follow along and take notes, but I want to talk to you first about the state of God's people. There's a lot of events in the Old Testament that we don't have dates for, but interestingly enough, we actually do. When the date that Haggai is speaking, you get specific direction here. It was actually October 17th, 520 BC. Somebody figured that out mathematically, and it was not me. But this was, Miss Pinard is really, really good at math, so she probably could do that. 67 years after the destruction of the temple. Now, on top of that, it's the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles commemorated the Exodus coming out of Egypt. When the people were going through the wilderness, at the Feast of Tabernacles, they put up these little lean-tos, these little wooden shacks, and they would live in them for the week. And they would remember what it was like to come through the wilderness. And the point when they had gotten into the land was, look at what God has done for you. You have homes to live in. You have all of this, all these wonderful blessings. Remember how bad it was? Well, the problem is now they're coming back from exile, and things are pretty bad. So to have this feast, it's kind of a reminder of how good it was after it was bad, because it's bad now. And so it wasn't really all that encouraging. So Haggai says in verse 3, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? Now, I know what you're thinking. Haggai, you know, he was a real encourager. I mean, he had that gift pegged. And it's good to remember that Haggai, unlike Nehemiah, who was another prophet in that time, Haggai was not a politician. Nehemiah was a politician. He was a governor. He enjoyed working with people. There's pretty opposite people skills between prophets and politicians. That's why I always get a little suspicious when pastors go into politics. This makes me a little nervous, because it's sort of opposite in terms of what's required. Well, what's interesting is the book of Ezra gives us a narrative form what's happening now. Haggai gives us the prophetic oracles. Ezra gives us the blow-by-blow of what actually happened in the narration. So the foundation of the temple had been laid for about 5 months, and Ezra reported that when they laid the foundation of the temple, there was a shout of praise that went out, and it was so loud you couldn't tell that there were people shouting for different reasons. The young men shouted in praise because the temple is being built. It was very exciting. The old men were weeping, but you couldn't distinguish the shouts. And the reason they were weeping was they remembered the glory of the old temple, and the two buildings could not have been more different. The old one was just large, imposing. It was covered with ornate wood, gilded, covered in gold and silver and bronze and all kinds of beautiful details. The new temple was, the word that some translations use is, it was a shed. I mean, they called it a shed. It was small. It was utilitarian. It was ugly. The materials were cheap. And Haggai didn't sugarcoat it. He said, this looks like nothing. What are we doing here? Well, he doesn't do that deliberately to depress them. He does it to help them to understand what they're going through. See, it was essential for the people to understand why they were discouraged if they were going to experience any kind of a change of mindset. Their expectations for this temple were really, really high, because the prophets had said the new temple is going to surpass the old one in glory. Well, they took one look at this, even just the dimensions, and they realized, okay, this is not going to happen. You know, this is not what we hoped for. And Haggai had to act very quickly to give them a little bit of perspective. And I was thinking about the fact that discouragement in the church over progress is, this is our present reality, isn't it? I hate saying this in comparison with the first pres, because our process was so easy. We almost fell into this building. But even if you remember the process we went through, we did have fits and starts. We did have times where we thought, oh yeah, we got it. And then, oh no, we didn't. And then, oh, maybe we got it. Well, we're not really sure. And so we wondered, is this going to happen or is it not going to happen? But, you know, it's not just the case with buildings. In that case, buildings are an analogy for the life of the church at large. We get discouraged with the progress of the church in general. You know, we look back over the time, no matter where you are, no matter what ministry you're in, how long your church has been around, you can look back and think, man, we should be farther along. You know, we should be bigger. We should be doing more. We should be, you know, we should have progressed more. Relationships build slowly. New converts, people that come to faith, drift away inexplicably. Stop coming. Conflict happens. People leave. Other people move away. We experience rejection sometimes from people that we're trying to reach. You're trying to love your neighbor. You're trying to share with, and they don't want to have a relationship with you. And it's hard. And what it makes us want to do is it makes us want to pull inward and protect ourselves. I was thinking about when we were first fundraising for this church plant, as Ken reminded us 10 years ago, right about now, we were beating the pavement. And while we were doing that, we were throwing out all the statistics about how godless and pagan New England is, and telling all these Southerners, scaring them into sending us money. But we, you know, we'd say, hey, you know, New Hampshire is the second least churched state in the Union, and scandals are decimated the established church, and there's dead religiosity everywhere, and people are hungry for spirituality, but they're not looking for it in the church, and all of that is true. It was true then, and it's true now. And this is the problem, because when you try to motivate people with statistics, you can't keep throwing out the same statistics. Now, in our case, you can, because they haven't changed. Matt Huffman posted on Facebook the other day that 8 of the 9 most post-Christian cities in the country are in New England. And number 7 is right here, Manchester. The 7th most post-Christian city in the country. But here's the problem. You know, it's okay for you to do that when you're first getting ready to go, and they say, oh, this is a bad place. You're going to go save them. And then you go up there, and then you're there for 10 years, and then you're still reciting these statistics. And they're like, wait a minute, you guys were supposed to fix that. You know, why hasn't anything changed? It's sort of like when you're watching a political debate, you know, between an incumbent and a challenger. The challenger's talking about how the country is in the tank. And then if the incumbent starts to do that, then people say, wait a minute, you're the one that's been in office. You're the one that's supposed to fix this. So you have to take, you know, have to take a different approach. But the reality is, for every church, for every Christian, when we look around at the state of the church and at the state of the mission field that we're in, there's so much to be done. And there's a lot of difficulty. It's really overwhelming. And I read something by John Calvin. And he said, we are thus reminded that we ought always to beware of the intrigues of Satan when they appear under the cover of truth. When our minds are disposed to piety, Satan is ever to be feared, lest he should stealthily suggest to us what may turn us aside from our duty. For we see that some leave the church because they require in it the highest perfection. See, Calvin had the same problem 500 years ago. It's amazing. And Calvin saw that Satan chooses to attack the church through our own disappointment with its weaknesses. And if we're in the church, we know its weaknesses better than anybody. And Satan also chooses to attack through our disappointment with those who leave, because maybe they were expecting too much. But he went on to say this: it will be our chief wisdom by which we may escape all the crafts of Satan, simply to obey God's word and to exercise our hope so as patiently to wait the seasonable time when he will fulfill what he promises. Be patient. That's what Calvin was saying. So Haggai had to give the people a long view of God's plan to encourage them. So I want to show you how he did it, because we need to hear it too. So second thing here, if you're following along, is the reminder of God's presence. At this point, Haggai drops his realism hat and he puts on his cheerleader hat and picks up his pom-poms. And he says, but now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. So notice, at the beginning, Haggai tells the truth with brutal honesty, just lays it out there. However, he doesn't mention it again. Everything after that is about God's character, nothing about the people's problems. And I see him, as he's talking this way, he's pointing to specific people. He's looking at the governor, Zerubbabel. He's looking at the high priest's son. And he's looking at the people. And he's saying, this is what you're going to have to remember if you're not going to falter in what God's calling them to do. Okay, but what does he tell them? First, he calls them to faith in who God is and in what he's done. Be strong. You remember, when you see the word Joshua and be strong, they go together, and you realize God said the same thing to another Joshua, the Joshua who led the people out of Egypt and led them into the promised land from the wilderness. And Haggai knows they've been doing the Feast of Tabernacles. They've been thinking about this all week long, so he capitalizes on that. But what's very, very important here, I don't want you to miss it, he doesn't start with a demand. He doesn't start telling them what to do. He starts with the character of God. Why be strong? Because I am with you. Same thing that God told Moses before he went to Egypt to rescue the people. It's the same thing he's been telling people ever since. How is God with them? My spirit remains among you. Do not fear. The second thing he tells them, based on the fact that God is with them and he sent his spirit to be with them, is a very important response. Work. It's what we like to talk about. We like this word in the church. Faith is not just sitting around waiting for God to act. Faith means engaging in what needs to be done. In fact, that's the evidence that faith exists. That's how we know we have faith, if we respond and we engage. Now, a lot of water had gone under the bridge since the Exodus. It had been a great, successful monarchy. You had David, you had Solomon, you had the great temple, you had, you know, incredibly wealthy kingdom. But very, very quickly after that, that had crashed and burned. Israel is literally in ruins. But that doesn't deter Haggai's sermon. And what he's saying here is man's failures cannot overthrow God's purpose. This is what Paul the Apostle said in Romans 3. Let God be true and every man a liar. Is that amazing? Let God be true and every man a liar. We like to think that God, you know, could use our help. Paul says no. God is not intimidated by long odds. And that's why we don't have to be either. Alec Motyer said, we must beware of spending more time listening to ourselves than talking to ourselves. Think about that. We must beware of spending more time listening to ourselves than talking to ourselves. Now, I know you're paranoid of talking to yourself. You think that it means you're, you know, experiencing dementia or insanity, or maybe a little of both. But our problem is that we listen to ourselves and our doubts and our fears and our problems rather than talking to ourselves about what we know to be true, about the character of God and about the way he's acted in history. And this reminds me of this great classic movie, What About Bob? Because you remember, you know, Bill Murray in What About Bob constantly talking to himself, baby steps to the kitchen, baby steps to the car. Maybe, you know, that's all actually the only line I remember, but everything that this therapist told him, he's talking to himself. Now, you say to yourself, okay, well, Bob was nuts. Okay, he was crazy. Well, I know, it's a minor detail. But think about the fact that what is the sin nature that we've inherited from Adam, but ingrained insanity? That's what it is. Our sin nature, aided by the attractions of the world and the temptation of the devil. Okay, that's the trinity of evil, world, flesh, devil, conspire to convince us of an alternate reality. They're trying to tell us something that's not true. They try to act as if God is not sovereign, as if he's not good, as if he's not acting for our best, and as if he's not in the process of building his kingdom on earth. We need to stop listening to those voices and start talking to them instead. This is what Martin Luther did. And I know people thought he was nuts too. But he talked to the devil. He yelled at the devil. I believe he swore at the devil. You don't have to do that. I encourage you not to. He threw his inkwell at the devil. You can go to the spot today and see the stain on the wall from where he did that. But Martin Luther continually reminded the devil and his sinful nature and the world around him of what his Bible told him about God and about God's plan for the universe. We need to do the same. God is with you. That's the message of Advent that we have to keep in the midst of everything that tells us otherwise. His Spirit has been given in much more fullness than Haggai or Zerubbabel or any of the people in Judah in 520 BC had it. We've got the Spirit to lead us, to convict us of sin, to comfort us. Do not fear. Believe him and work for him. If you want to know how to work for him, talk to me. I can tell you. You know, give you lots of ideas. Third thing, let's look at the motivation of God's promise. In verse 6, Haggai says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. Now, Haggai had just given these people promises for the present. In other words, how are you going to be sustained in the middle of a hard time right now? Those promises in the present were founded on the promises for the future. It's actually backwards from the way we normally look at things. We think the past is what helps us for the present. the past is this bad. They don't want to think about the past. So Haggai is saying, listen, promises in the present are founded on what I'm telling you is going to happen in the future. Now, this is where we have to realize that the Bible is not always written to be interpreted literally. Okay, this I talk about this with my class all the time. And since the headmaster and the principal are here, might as well be honest, right? And if they want to throw me out, that's up to them. We talk in class about how a lot of times in the church when we say, I believe the Bible, and when we use the word literal to be synonymous with biblical, and they're not. They're not synonymous because the Bible is literature. It's more than that, but it is literature. And there are parts of the Bible that are written to be interpreted figuratively. And so if you look at this, if you interpret what I just read literally, you will at best, underappreciate what God's doing in building his kingdom. And at worst, you're really going to screw it up. You're going to get it wrong, really, really wrong, grossly misinterpret it. So God was about to shake the heavens and the earth and the nations. What does that mean? Well, in Psalm 18, David, at one point, you know, was going through a hard time. He cried out to God, and he said, answer me. And God answered him. And David said, describing the response that God gave to him, the mountains shook. He used the same word that Haggai is using here. Now, as far as we know, there was not a major earthquake in David's reign that we have in any other records. There was not a literal earthquake. Haggai is describing the work of God in history that is earth-shaking in significance, not in tectonic plate-shifting experience. So what was he describing? Well, God was going to exercise his power to move the nations to come. And he would, through that event, fill his house with glory. Now, I'm going to come back to that in a minute and look at that in more detail. But first of all, when was this going to happen? Haggai uses a little phrase, in a little while, which kills me because the Bible uses this all the time. And it's hard to imagine, by any stretch of the imagination, that his words were fulfilled soon. Because it was over 500 years before Jesus would come. And then it's been 2,000 years since. And Jesus says that all the time. Surely I come quickly. And we look at that and say, all right. What do you mean by quickly? It's important for us to remember from our perspective and God's perspective that those two things are very, very different. What we see, what God sees, completely different. Let me use an example. This summer we were in Alton Bay and we climbed Mount Major. That overlooks Lake Winnipesaukee. It's a beautiful climb, and we had a beautiful day. It was like a high of 70 in August, which is very rare, and a very crisp and clean. But I didn't really experience that because Jonathan and I both, because we were taking turns carrying Hudson. He's not walking, just barely walking now. Then he was not walking at all. So we had to carry him. He was 35 pounds plus the pack that he was in. So you're talking 40 to 45 pounds. And we're just hauling him, and he's having the time of his life. Like, whoa, whoa, you know, he's just partying up there on the back, and it's just brutal. We would just go as far as we could, and I'd be like, all right, can you take him? And then we'd switch off, and then he'd be like, all right, can you take him? And we worked our way up the mountain. But we kept, as we got further up, we kept seeing, okay, hey, I think that's the top. You know, you get over this little ridge, and you see, and then you get up there, and it's like, oh, there's another top. And because as you're working your way up the mountain, you see your vista, your point of the horizon. You see, you know, this thing, but then there's something that keeps going up there. And it reminded me that this is the way it is, you know, with mountains in general. You look, if you look at a mountain range, you may see a particular place that you're going for, but you see all kinds of valleys and hills in between. You don't know which one comes before the other. And it looks like they're all right there. It might look like your goal is right there, but it's really very, very far away. And so it's very important. Haggai gives us a view here. The goal is what keeps us going. And Haggai was giving the people a vision of God's kingdom being built with people from all nations. And he wanted them to build this temple as a place for God's glory, as a place for people of all nations. But Haggai, I don't know how much he knew. We don't really know how specific he understood. But he knew, he had to know that the final peak was going to be beyond his lifetime. It was going to be down the road. But the people had to have the vision and the goal before them. Because this temple was going to be a part of that big vision. Not the whole thing. It was going to be a part of it. Okay, last thing I want to look at here is the power of God's peace. This is where it sort of comes together. In the second half of verse 9, Haggai says, "The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, and in this place I will grant peace." Now, here's where we need to understand the meaning of the word house. When God promised David he would build him a house in 2 Samuel 7, David had wanted to build God a house. He said, "I want to build you a house, a temple. I've got a beautiful palace. The ark of God is in a tent. I want to build a house." And God said, "No." He said, "Instead, David, how about I build you a house?" But he's not going to build David. David already has a house. He's going to build him a dynasty. He's going to build him a family that will never, ever end. So Haggai is speaking to a bunch of people who are building a building, a physical building. But he's casting their visions higher and farther. He speaks of silver and gold, and that had to catch the attention of these old men because they remember the silver and gold from the temple. They remember all the precious metals. But when he said that the glory of this temple is going to be greater than the former one, he had to be talking about something other than the physical building because the dimensions were smaller. There's no way that this building was going to surpass the former one in physical glory. It was impossible. Fast forward 500 years now. Haggai's temple was never destroyed. It was sort of remodeled on and off, and at one point it was kind of dismantled in favor of a much larger one. And this was the giant and ornate structure made of marble and stone and gold built by Herod, our friend, the one who was half Jewish and half Edomite, the one who tried to have Jesus killed when he sent the soldiers through Bethlehem because he was afraid for his kingdom. Herod was a client king in Palestine. Well, Herod's temple topped even Solomon's in beauty and richness, even though, by the way, it was constructed on the backs of the people, like Joseph and Mary, who were suffering with oppressive taxation. But during his ministry, at one point, Jesus and his disciples are strolling around the temple, and his disciples are looking, just marveling at this just massive edifice. And look at how wonderful it is. And they had to be thinking, and this is my personal opinion, okay, not thus says the Lord, just John's thought. They had to be thinking about Haggai and thinking about how, wow, this must be the fulfillment of everything Haggai said because this is even better than Solomon's temple. And what's interesting is Jesus is not impressed at all. And he says a strange thing. "Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days." In fact, right around that time, in different gospel accounts, you know, couch it differently, but Jesus threw the money changers out of the temple. If you remember, he went through with this whip and he flipped over their tables and kicked out the people that were overcharging, you know, the pilgrims for animals. And his chief complaint about them was, "You have turned my father's house from what? A house of prayer for all nations into a den of robbers." They had filled up the court of the Gentiles, which was the place where the house of the nations were supposed to come and pray. They'd filled it up with merchants. So there was no place for the nations to pray. And so Jesus understood that Herod's temple was nothing but a gaudy deception. It distracted God's people from the real temple, what was really supposed to be the gift that God had given. In Jesus' life and death and resurrection, God's shaking of the heavens and earth started taking place. Think about this with me. At his baptism, Jesus, the scripture says, heaven was torn open. And a voice said, "This is my son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." At his death, the earth literally shook with a real earthquake, and the veil of Herod's temple was torn right down the middle. At his resurrection, Jesus appeared amongst his disciples and spoke peace to them based on his finished work. In Acts 15, the church began to see people from all nations, Gentiles, not Jews. Gentiles coming into the church, putting their faith in Jesus, and it finally clicked them. Oh, this is what the prophets were talking about. When they talked about the rebuilding of the temple, it wasn't a physical temple. It was a temple of God's people. Amos and Haggai and all these other prophets. And today we still see it. We see amazing growth, just like we're looking at in Veritas. Amazing growth of the church in what we call the two-thirds world. The poorest two-thirds of the world. We see God doing it even here. We see him bringing the nations to our city. We see it happening even at CCA. We have students that come from other countries because they value an education in America. And guess what happens? They hear the gospel and some of them come to faith. It's amazing. But the riches, the little thing about the riches is fascinating, because when Haggai says the riches of the nations, he's not talking about the physical riches. He's talking about the riches of their culture, their language, their personality, their skin color, their hopes and their dreams and their diversity. We see people at Southern New Hampshire University that are hungry to relate to Americans, to get to know Americans. They're begging us to enter their lives. They're not necessarily begging us for the gospel, but they're begging for a relationship, which is what opens the door for the gospel. We have the opportunity to expose people through all these different means. There's, you know, this is another one. We got these little packets there at the back for Romanian Christian Enterprise. I know this is a commercial. Just like you probably get catalogs where you can buy, you know, a sheep or a cow or a chicken or something, and they're doing the same thing. But this is for an organization that we know, that we work with, that we send mission teams to. It's a fantastic way to get your kids involved, to have them save up and participate and do something besides getting the next I-you-know-what, you know, for Christmas. It engages them in mission. We can do, through all these various means, we expose people to the God who can sovereignly change their hearts and give them faith in Christ. You know, the Bible tells us that one day Haggai's temple is going to be realized completely when God's people surround his throne in the new heavens and the new earth. As we looked at this in Revelation 21, and the people praise him. And what I find really ironic, it's just like when we talked about marriage. Remember we said, you know, when my wife is finally perfect, I'm not married to her anymore. It really stinks. When we get to heaven and marriage is everything it's about to be, it's not anymore, because it's fulfilled in our relationship with God. Just at the point where the temple should be the best, right? You think, you know, if you want to have a temple in heaven, that would be the place to have a temple. You know, unlimited resources, the cattle of 1,000 hills, it'd be great. And a lot of Christians actually focus on this, that, yeah, there's going to be rebuilding the temple. No, because all that does is it takes us backwards. At the one moment where you think the temple should be the grandest, guess what? It's gone. There is no need of a temple in the New Jerusalem, because the Lamb is the temple. Jesus is the final temple. When the picture becomes the reality, Jesus is all we need. And God's glory will be everything that those temples and this building and the church on earth, what these things picture, then we will experience in reality. Now, my simple encouragement here is, until that happens, be encouraged. Because you're in the middle of another age when it's really easy to lose the vision of what's going to come. But let Haggai help you to look ahead to that. Believe the promise that God gave us, that he will do this, and engage in the work to which he's called us, to build a house for the nations right here by the power of his Spirit. That's what he made us to do. And what you find, what we all find as we engage in what God made us to do, is that guess what? We find more joy in that than anything else. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for obscure prophets like Haggai that I couldn't even find in my Bible. It's embarrassing. But Lord, we thank you that this is your truth, and this is a gold mine of hope and of encouragement. It's not obscure and irrelevant. This is today. This is right now. This is what we need when we walk out of here and go home or go to the mall or shop online. This is what we need to remember, that you have given us a high and a holy calling to make a house for the nations. Lord, help us to do that. Help us not to be distracted by everything around us. Lord, as you do that, we will give you praise, and we will be the people you call us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.